Nexus Church is all about cultivating an authentic Christian community where old and young alike journey with Jesus and are transformed by the gospel. May we be challenged and inspired by the power of His Word.
I'm going to share a few thoughts and then we'll take communion together. I said to Beck this morning, over breakfast, having my almond flat white. That's for another day. It's very disappointing what's become of me. I just said to Beck, like, I feel so tiny on days like this. You know, I feel so small to try and capture the magnitude of the cross in 19 minutes. When you begin to really look at the cross, you just feel so small. You just think, what am I doing? How could I even begin to scratch the surface of what the cross has done in our lives? And every time you look at the cross, it's multifaceted. I mean, as it stands, theologians would tell us there are currently 27 atonement theories. That's 27 different ways we've been saved and redeemed. And as a preacher, you sit here going, what a silly little job I have today to try and capture a slither, one piece for us to just have in our hearts when we take communion. And so that's all I'm going to do. If you leave here and go, well, you missed out a little bit, you would be absolutely right. And you and I can spend eternity trying to figure out the rest of it. If I could get an amen. The cross is amazing to me in so many ways. It's also the fact that the cross is so incredibly transformed. We have a cross. I was looking over this way. We have a cross, and no doubt you see a cross everywhere. How is it that a symbol of the Roman Empire, designed to invoke absolute fear and terror upon everybody who saw it? Because you realize that the whole point of the cross was the Romans were very good at killing people. They'd mastered the art of bringing someone to within an inch of their life and just bringing them back. I'm sure you'd be aware of this, that there was just enough room for the victim to leverage themselves slightly to get one more breath of air, and it was an instinct to do so. And every breath would prolong their life just a little bit longer, so you wouldn't die in minutes, you would die in hours, some record days later. And so the design of the cross was to invoke fear in people, to say this: if you mess with the Roman Empire, your death won't be quick. It won't be private in a back room. It'll be long. It'll be drawn out. It'll be a public spectacle. In fact, in Jesus' day in 6 BC, I'm so sorry about that. 6 BC, in a small Galilean village, 6 kilometers from Nazareth, 2,000 people were crucified in one day. In AD 70, with the Jewish uprising, they crucified so many people that they ran out of trees to hang them on. Think about that for a second. And it was so common, and it was so well known, and yet two things. One, when we look at the cross, strangely, we don't fear it. When we look at it today, we're not in utter terror. It doesn't invoke this horrible emotion of what it should have evoked a couple thousand years ago when people saw a cross. They wouldn't go towards it. They'd be repelled from it. And yet, because love conquers all, the greatest love ever displayed to lay down your life, John 15, he lays his life down willingly. For some reason, this symbol of torture doesn't repel us, it draws us near. And we look at it today, and it's a symbol of hope, of ultimate victory, the death of death, and we celebrate the triumph of this symbol. I mean, think about it now. Like, football players strap their arms. I don't know why they do it. I guess so they can send messages out to people on TV. I love watching that. You know, it'll be like, mum. At least they could spell it. Backwards. But you look at football players now. What? Look at them today. Watch, this isn't the word of the Lord. Go and watch the football. Look at it today, and they will have on their strapping tape, many of them will have crosses on it. Some of them write Jesus on there, and then they try and destroy another human being. I love the irony. We've learnt nothing. They'll have crosses on there. Why do we not stand back and go, that's a horrible symbol of violence? Because violence has been overwhelmed by love. Somehow Jesus has transformed this symbol into something that we can wear on our ears, if you so choose to have an earring like that, or around our neck. Because love has transformed this symbol of violence. And empire doesn't rule, and power doesn't rule, and violence doesn't rule, and our whole way of doing things doesn't rule. But self-sacrificial love, that's what wins ultimately in the end because of Jesus, because he willingly laid his life down. When we look at the cross, we could turn to any number of New Testament writers. We could turn to Peter, and he says, when I look at the cross, in 1 Peter 3:18, I look at the cross, and he says, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I love that one. 1 Peter 3:18, that's what Peter says. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. I love that. I'm not righteous, but because of Christ, I am now righteous. I love how Paul says that. I like how John says it in 1 John 4:8, this is love. This is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us, and God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I love how John shares it. We could look at Peter, we could look at Paul, we could look at John about how do they interpret the power of the cross. But I actually think we should probably look at what Jesus says. Because what Jesus says about what he is about to do, I think has the most profound statements in it. If you've got a Bible, you can open with me, John chapter 12. We're going to read just a few verses, John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus speaking. Now my soul is troubled. It's important that we catch this. This was not a walk in the park for Jesus. This wasn't like a, ha-ha, I'm looking forward to this. I'll show them. No, this is, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said it, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And here is Jesus' view of the cross. Here's what's going to happen. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Note, little prince, little ruler, in some translations, little God, G. The demonic force that runs the world will be driven out. Note those two things. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Think about that. Let's say 2,000 years ago, you and I, the whole world is still being drawn to Jesus. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Three times in John's account, he's talking about his imminent death. John chapter 12, in a matter of hours, he would be arrested, put through a mock trial, beaten and hanging on a cross. Hours before this, he says, there's three things that are going to happen. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince or the ruler of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up, all will be drawn to me. Let me unpack those three and then we'll take communion. Now is the time for judgment on the world. It's interesting that the cross is designed to be a public spectacle. It's designed to not only create fear in people, but to shame the victim. Why it's a public display is that it would invoke in people these horrible emotions, but additionally, the shame of it. And I want to say it this way, the real shame is the fact, and it's never depicted in modern art, thankfully, or ancient art, thankfully, the victim is predominantly wearing next to no clothes. You can read in John 19 that they took his outer garments and they divided them into four pieces for everybody to have, but they took his undergarments and they cast lots for them. There's a disarming, there's a stripping off of their clothing to bring shame upon the victim. And yet when Paul talks about this in Colossians 2, it says that he disarmed the powers and authorities and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the power of the cross. He uses the very same language of removal of clothing. Paul is saying, everybody thought that this public display was shaming Jesus, but he was shaming the powers and authorities because of the triumph of the cross. And what's happening when Jesus says, I will judge the world, he's saying something very important. I will expose the world systems. I will expose them. You think I'm being exposed on the cross? I am not being exposed on the cross. The powers and authorities and dark forces are the true ones being exposed by the triumph of the cross. And we could go as far as to say that he exposes Pilate, Pontius Pilate, with the system of empire. And how many people know empires come, empires go, they don't last, they fall apart. The system of empire, that's exposed on the cross. It doesn't work. It doesn't go anywhere. We could look at Caiaphas, and we could actually say the system of religion, that's exposed for what it is, because people can comply for a little while, but their lives are not changed. There's a third person I want to look at, and a third system that's being exposed when Jesus is exposing this on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 15, there's a fascinating account that takes place. You would know the story. Once a year, the governor had the opportunity to release a prisoner, and actually in that moment, he brings out another guy called Barabbas, and he brings out Jesus. And perhaps you wouldn't know this, but maybe you do know this. You'll never guess what Barabbas's real name is. I'm sure if you've read your Bible recently, you would already know the name of this Barabbas, but his real name is Jesus Barabbas. If you don't believe me, if the guys could put it on the screen, Matthew 27 verse 15, we'll read it so you actually believe me. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So the crowd had gathered. Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah? I mean, you already knew that, so sorry to double back on that. You note there's a small footnote there because some manuscripts don't have that part of his name on there. And do you know why some manuscripts don't have it on there? Because when the gospel writers put it together, they said, this Jesus Barabbas doesn't deserve to have the name Jesus. So we'll change his name. We won't change Jesus' name. I like that. The crowd chose Jesus Barabbas over Jesus. And Barabbas represents for us something very important. He was a freedom fighter. He engaged in an insurrection, guerrilla warfare. And it wasn't hard to persuade the crowd to follow Barabbas because Barabbas held out the promise of a new life. He held out the promise that if we could just do it this way, if we could use force and violence and rebellion and chaos, or if you could live this way, then the promise of freedom is so close. It wasn't that they liked Barabbas, it was that they were easily persuaded to go along with Barabbas because Barabbas held out the idea that life could actually be different. But note this, Jesus Barabbas's revolution died out when Barabbas died. There are no Barabbasians around today. It's a very small movement. When Jesus Barabbas died, that movement died with him. And all of his plans, all of his followers, all the promise of a different life died with him. But when Jesus died, we experienced true life, true freedom. And we're sitting here today. And could it be what's being exposed on the cross is the fact that we always have this option to choose the way of the world, to think to ourselves that the promise of new life comes from somewhere other than Jesus. To think to ourselves that if we just had that or this or that relationship, or I could get that raise, or I could achieve this level or go to that level of power, whatever the promise is held out, we keep on choosing the wrong Jesus. And it takes us nowhere. And we live our lives unaware that there is always the option to go the Jesus Barabbas way or go Jesus the Messiah way. Because one would die out, but one would die and rise again, and the revolution really continues, and people really are set free. So Jesus hangs on a cross to expose the world system, to maybe expose our hearts, to say, which Jesus are you running after? Which one are you shouting out for? Which one are you glorifying in your life? The second part is that the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, will be driven out. When I say that, you understand what I mean. Not the ultimate ruler, it's little ruler. It's the prince of darkness, the small g god of this age who's blinded the mind of unbelievers. 30 times in the gospel accounts, it says that the ruler of this age is, that the demonic forces are driven out. And Jesus is always talking about driving out the ruler of this age, but that the ruler of this age has no power over him. When we read about Satan in the gospel narratives, when we read about the Satan in the Old Testament, it's always the same word. It's always adversary, slanderer, accuser. In fact, when we get to Revelation 12, verse 10, he's literally called the accuser of the brethren. The Greek word there is kategoros, which means something very profound. The enemy is always trying to categorize you, always trying to tell you that you will always be this way and that you will never change. But the devil's main function is attached to his name. He is the accuser. And he lives via accusation. In 1 John 4, John is saying that Jesus came, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. What could that possibly mean? Well, it does mean that we have authority in the name of Jesus to drive out demons. That's absolutely true, but there's another piece as well. The primary work of the enemy in our lives is that of accusation. And can I tell you, as a pastor who's been doing this for a long time, I would say that that is still the devil's main tactic, is accusation. Because if he can condemn you, and if he can make you think you'll always be this way, and that you'll never really be free of the guilt that you carry, he will keep you bound up. That is still his primary activity. But can I tell you, that accusation affects every individual human heart. We know what we carry. We know the guilt. We know the shame. We know who we really are. And the weight of that accusation to our hearts is crushing. So here's the other trickery that the devil does. If we don't accuse ourselves, we find a way to accuse someone else. Because if I can shift this away from my heart, it's too heavy to carry, and I can find someone else to pass that on to, then just temporarily, I don't carry the guilt of who I really am. So the accusation hits our heart, but we shift that accusation onto someone else, and it's very simply blame shifting. I am this way because of them. I am this way because of what has been done to me. I am this. And the technical term for this is called scapegoating. And I want to tell you, we do this way too many times every day. I'll tell you, I do it way too many times watching football games. Because I can tell you, last night it was the umpire's fault. And I'm just saying, I'm going to go on the record. What do? Every single day, we look for a scapegoat. Because we can't handle the accusation in our own hearts. We've got to move it to someone else. It's the only way to cope with life. So we watch a football game and we find someone to blame. And we do blame the referees. But then if we can't blame the referee, we find someone else to blame. And it's that player on that team. The thing I don't like about Nathan Cleary is he's a great player, he's humble, and he seems like a nice guy. And it annoys me so much. I want to not like him, but he's just brilliant. We always in life want to find someone to blame because it makes it easier to cope with life. I don't bear the weight of accusation in my own heart. I can pass it on to someone else. It's called scapegoating, and we know it. The entire scene of Jesus' crucifixion is a scapegoating scenario. It's played out perfectly according to Scripture. In fact, in John 11, Caiaphas would literally say, it would be great if Jesus, one man, would die for the whole nation rather than for the whole nation to die. Do you know what he's saying? We need a scapegoat. What will resolve the tension that we're carrying, if we have a scapegoat, things will be a little bit better. And do you know why they do this? It's because this was the practice of the Day of Atonement since 800 years earlier. Leviticus 16, two goats would be brought to the great high priest. One would be for the Lord, sacrificed and the blood offered into the most holy place. And the other one, the other goat, would be called, literally called, the go-away goat. Leviticus 16, the high priest would lay both hands onto the goat, Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. And symbolically, that scapegoat would take away the sins of the community and run off into the wilderness and never return. And in doing that, once a year, the community would unite around one victim, one thing that is innocent. And for a few moments, it wouldn't last long because they had to do it every year. Hebrews would say day after day they'd have to do these kinds of practices. But once a year, they would feel a little bit better because the enemy that had been at work in their life, the accusation, they could shift it onto something else. And temporarily, they felt a little lighter. Hebrews would tell us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. But this high priest once and for all offered his life for us. So the system is now obsolete. You see, in Jesus, what is being exposed right now is the fact that the enemy accuses us and it weighs on our hearts and we think we'll always be that. Or we accuse someone else saying, I am this way because of what has happened to me. But that would be still scapegoating. If you live your life still trying to find someone to blame, you are not set free. If you live your life still under the accusation of the enemy, you are not free. If you live your life every few days or weeks trying to find the next one to blame, you're not free. You're still part of the demonic system that is keeping you bound. But in Jesus, we don't have a scapegoat. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all. That's why 28 times in the book of Revelation, which we sung a little bit this morning, the very fact that Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation 12:10 says it's the Lamb of God who brings the victory because the accuser has been hurled down and we have overcome him by what? The blood of the Lamb. Once and for all on the cross, the work of the accuser is exposed for what it is, and it no longer has power over you. I say this all the time in this church. I'm a broken record. We say it every Christmas. Christmas shines with Easter glory. Because when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths just like a lamb and put him in the manger just like a lamb. And when the shepherds turned up onto the scene, they're used to seeing lambs in that manger wrapped up just like a little baby lamb. They are not used to seeing a human being. And in that moment, they realize, wait, this is the Lamb of God. And John would say it every time he sees him in John chapter 1. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you remove the accusation from your life, you're not looking for a scapegoat. You place it all on the Lamb. The innocent one. The once for all perfect sacrifice. Let me press this into your hearts. If you feel the weight of accusation, you know who you are. You know what you carry. You know the guilt, the shame, the heaviness. Can I tell you, your heart is not designed to carry that. That is the work of the evil one, the little god of this age. If you're always trying to find the next one to blame, you're not meant to live in that cycle. Day after day, year after year, that's not how you are designed. You are designed to live free because the Lamb of God breaks that horrible cycle of accusation because the enemy is being driven out. Because he came to destroy the works of the enemy. That's why today you can be free. That's why today, if you feel the weight of those things, and you know that tomorrow is coming, you know it's going to be tough, you know the guilt and the accusation, you don't ever have to carry that ever again. Could you imagine how free you would live? Could you imagine how free people would be if we broke free of a scapegoating culture? How free we could live? Maybe that's why Jesus drove it out, triumphing over the cross. And lastly, team, you can come and join me. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When someone would say, I'm being lifted up from the earth, everybody knew instantly that meant crucifixion. If we were to read the next few verses, the whole crowd would go, surely the Son of God can't die. But Jesus uses these fascinating words, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It's a fascinating word, drawing all people to myself, because everywhere else in the New Testament, when it's used about 8 or 9 times, it's not translated draw, but dragged. Simon Peter in John 21, he dragged all the fish onto the shore. It's the same word here that Jesus uses of himself. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace, it's the same word. So in one sense, Jesus is saying, when I'm lifted up, I will be dragging everybody to me. And some of you, that's only true today. At the promise of having lamb afterwards. So if you ever feel like you've been dragged to church, good. I would suggest to you, if you feel dragged to church, it's not a human being doing the dragging. I would say you're being drawn to the cross. And I get it. I know what it's like. Sometimes you do feel a little bit dragged here. Sometimes you do feel like you almost don't have a choice. But I'll say that you're not being dragged here. I'll say you're being drawn here because the love of Christ is just so compelling. Because for some reason, this symbol that was meant to make us want to turn away, get me as far away from this violent thing. I don't know what it is, but I feel drawn to it. I feel drawn to what happened on this cross, because when I see this cross, I don't think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that hung on crosses. I only think of one name. Because I don't know about you, but I don't know any other people that died on a cross. I've at least not met them. But can I tell you, none of us know a single name. We only know one name that hung on a cross. And that tells me something, that every one of us, at some point, we're drawn to this. Because violence didn't win, the world system didn't win, power didn't win, the promise of a different life didn't win. The work of the enemy has been broken, the accusation has been destroyed. And now every barrier, every obstacle, every hindrance, everything that kept you kind of moving partway and then pulling back or getting tripped up, every obstacle has been removed for you to be drawn swiftly, dragged all the way to the cross. Because something about the love displayed on here. Yeah, the cross is incredibly violent, but it wasn't God doing the violence, it was human beings. Because in the eyes of God, this is an act of love. That's why it's so compelling. And so in Isaiah 53, the words are interesting as we take communion. Team, I'm going to invite you to just prepare. If I can get all the team who are handing out communion, come and take up your place, and we're going to walk in freedom as we take the cup this morning. Now, it's always funny preaching and then being practical. We do have gluten-free options. And it's totally fine if you need that. They're the little packet ones, and just indicate that. We much prefer you be honest about that. Yes, Megan can hold that up. She also is gluten-free. You'd love me telling people that. But please feel free to take that. We'd rather you have that than we have to give you an EpiPen. Our team is going to place in your hands, and they're going to say a simple line: you are forgiven and you are free. Forgiven and you are free. The cycle is broken. The system is exposed. As you walk down here, I'd like to think you're being dragged to the cross. Willingly. Willingly dragged to the cross. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. We weren't drawn to him by his outward appearance. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. There was nothing naturally that drew us to the cross. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Why don't you stand to your feet? Let's pray together. The words of Paul out of 1 Corinthians 11. On the night that you have betrayed Jesus, you took the bread and you broke it. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And then afterwards, Jesus, you took that cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. The old has gone. The cycle is broken. The new has come. Take and drink it. And as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So Jesus, as we come forward and we take these tiny little emblems, we remember your broken body, your shed blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the freedom of the life that we now have in you. So Jesus, we say thank you. In your name.
We hope this message encouraged or perhaps even challenged you in your Christian faith. Our pastors meet regularly with people to pray and support them, and we extend this invitation to you. Please let us know if we can contact you to offer support. Simply call the office or visit nexuschurch.com.au.